Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. At the outset, I'll say, if my voice sounds deeper, you can thank Canada for that. It's not the first time in my life that Canada has made me artificially lower my tone of my voice. My wife is Canadian. But real talk, I might lose my voice. So we'll see what happens. It's good to be with you. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to come and to preach this morning. I spend most of my time right over there teaching the young people, the high schoolers, and they are a much tougher crowd than all of you all, no offense. So thanks for this nice little break. I'm especially thankful, though, to be in this particular part of the Bible with you guys today. I believe that Paul is addressing a fundamental struggle and a fundamental truth and a fundamental struggle with that truth that has chased the people of God since the very beginning. In the most basic terms, Paul's addressing the struggle of whether or not we truly believe that God is who he says he is and has done what he says he can do or has done. We rarely put it in those terms, because if we put it in those terms, it would out us, right? If we said, I don't know if I believe that God is who he says he is. That sounds a lot less sanctified than the way we usually characterize our struggles. We say, well, I'm having a really hard time with a besetting sin. But isn't that the same as saying that we're struggling to believe that God can satisfy what he says he can satisfy? Or we're locked up in anxious worry because we wonder whether or not God really has our best in mind, or if he can do all things for our good. And isn't that because we don't believe that God does do all things for our good, like he says he does? And maybe like the Galatians in our section, we continually allow our own achievements, whether they be successes or failures, the things that we do, to be the things that we're looking to, that we're resting on, that we're hoping in for salvation. All of these things are manifestations of that same old struggle. Is God really all-powerful, all-seeing, loving, wise, just, understanding? Is he really offering me full and free salvation by faith alone in Christ Jesus, like he says that he does, like he says that he did? We're going to spend the rest of this morning opening this up further, but I think there's benefit in starting this morning as a group, collectively recognizing and admitting the struggle. I assume I'm not the only person who struggles with this here today. Also, because I believe this struggle is a near universal phenomenon, if not a universal phenomenon, I have one single pregame qualification here. Oftentimes, when we read the Bible or hear sermons and the topic is law and gospel, faith alone, salvation, we immediately put up just a little wall, maybe it's a huge wall, in our hearts and in our minds, made out of, yeah, but, right? Like, yeah, all of grace, yeah, right, but. Salvation is by faith alone, yeah, but we also need to do good works. We have to, required to do good works. Or, yeah, you know, but we got to make sure other people, when we say faith alone, we got to make sure other people don't take that as a license to sin. And I'll be the first to say, or maybe the second to say, because maybe already your own hearts were the first to say all those things, that those qualifications can be wise and helpful. Sometimes those qualifications are necessary. We don't want to give people a license to sin, or ourselves. We don't want to skid into lawlessness because of a faulty view of grace and faith. But those qualifications can also short-circuit the absolute awe we should have for the power of the cross of Jesus Christ and for the complete salvation that is being freely offered. We need to be in awe mindset this morning. So, in the spirit of Paul's admonishment, with maybe not quite as sharp of words for you, I want to urge you to set down your defenses for 30 or 40 minutes. I know, that sounds like a risky thing to do. Don't allow yourself to qualify away the complete beauty of what Paul is saying. If you can do that, I promise I will not lead us into a skid of lawlessness in the next 40 minutes. Stick with me here, and you can pick some of those things back up. We can even have a conversation afterwards if you want to. Salvation has come, full and free, by faith alone, for totally undeserving sinners like me and like you. Period. It is okay for you this morning to revel in that. to celebrate that, to be in awe of that. So really quick, let's ask for God's help with that before we go any further. Dear God, we give thanks for this day. We give thanks for the benefit of being here. We give thanks that you've blessed us all to get through this week. I pray now that as we come that you would put us in that awe mindset, that you would help us not to qualify your gospel away from being helpful to us. I do ask that you'd help us to gain much through your Spirit today. Help me to speak through your Spirit and help the people who are listening to listen with your Spirit. It is you who do good things in this place. So we pray that you would this morning in your name. Amen. All right, really briefly before we dig into the passage, I want to remember where we've been so far. Last week, Ben Girth came and said beautifully and correctly that Galatians is all about celebrating the true gospel of Jesus Christ that is for sinners, identifying us as those who are those sinners, those who fall short of the law's requirement. We don't come to the gospel having, we come to the gospel needing all and completely. And leading up to this section that Ben brought, Paul has been doing some legwork to build his case, to set his feet a little bit. So I'm going to give a circumstantial context for us real quick, not a theological context, but circumstantial. We know at least three things from the first two chapters. First, there are people in the church. People have come into the church called the Judaizers, or the circumcision party they're called, that have come into the church with what Paul calls a different gospel of works, righteousness, and human approval, a gospel of achievement. They're touting the Mosaic law as something that must now still be added on to the work of Christ in order to achieve gospel satisfaction, justification, and sanctification. Second, that the true believers in the Galatian churches are being led astray by the different gospel, even to the point of causing divisiveness. So in the church, there's divisions that are forming. Even a guy like Peter comes into churches, and he's really struggling to maintain gospel perspective. He's choosing who he eats with and who he talks to based on these criteria, the extra criteria. And third, we've seen that Paul feels the need, because of these Judaizers, to reassert and to defend his own status as an apostle, a true apostle of Jesus Christ, and not a second-rate, self-claimed apostle, like it seems is the accusation. Which is, it might seem like, okay, Paul, we get it, but it's really important, because Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by faith. It's really important. He did not follow in his own footsteps, literally, with Jesus while Jesus was on this earth. As a matter of fact, he was a persecutor. He says so in the previous chapters. He was against the cause of Christ. So he's not just an apostle. He's the standard bearer of this faith alone gospel he's preaching. He is an apostle, true as Peter and John, but he's an apostle by faith in what Jesus has done. This is really important that Paul reestablishes that. So, in light of this other gospel and the implication that he's somehow unqualified to speak on the matter, Paul has kind of set his feet now. He's squared up, and now he brings his message. Ben Girth started last week, of the one true transforming, unifying, freeing gospel of salvation for sinners by faith alone in Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that phrase in some form over and over today because I want to make sure it sinks in. So that's the context that led us to this section that Ben brought last week and to the section we're in this morning, which is the continuation of everything Ben was talking about last week and is going to continue until somewhere in chapter 5 or 6 when Paul switches gears to apply it, chapter 5, actually, that same line of reasoning. So the main idea of this message from Galatians 3:1-9 is don't allow yourself to be distracted. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way we can begin, continue, and complete our Christian walk. I want to repeat it. It's a mouthful. Don't allow yourself to be distracted. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way we can begin, continue, and complete our Christian walk. We're going to walk through this section using 4 points this morning of exposition, and then I'll have a couple of applications at the end. I do like to tell you guys that so you don't wonder just how long is this guy going to go. You can follow along with me. So our first point is this. Fascinated by foolishness. It's there in verse 1. If you're still in Galatians 3 or you want to turn there, turn back to Galatians 3. It'll be on the screen here anyways. But in verse 1, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So Paul, like I said earlier, is using slightly more direct language than I have chosen to for our main point. I didn't say, don't be fools. I said, don't be distracted. But the meaning is the same. Here, Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, you were fixed and focused on the cross. You understood it. You were depending on it. And you got distracted. The word foolish here, there's a lot of different ways that's used in Scripture. Sometimes it's for people who are childish in the way they believe the Scripture. It's sometimes used for people who are being stupid, for lack of a better term. They're being dumb. And I think that Paul's meaning here is maybe not, don't be unlearned. It's, because he says it again later, it's, do you understand what you say you understand? Are you being dumb? Like, don't be dumb here. He's using it to describe someone who isn't smart enough to think things through, that they should be able to think things through. And I think we could read this as frustration. There's even an exclamation point there. Oh, foolish Galatians. And there may be some of that in there for Paul. But I think we probably should also read it, maybe more read it, as a passionate and urgent plea. And I say that because this isn't the first time in our study of Galatians that Paul has spoken this way to someone that we know that he loved and respected as a fellow brother, even looked up to as a fellow brother. So this isn't spiteful or mocking tone. Look back at Galatians 2, 11 through 12, if you have it in front of you, or it's up on the screen. Paul says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came back from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came and he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. A few verses before this, Paul referred to Peter along with John and James as pillars of the church, who stood as confirmation. When he was defending his gospel apostleship, he referred to Peter and James and John. They said, these guys are the ones who will confirm for you if you need to know. And then he comes here now, and he identifies Peter as somebody who's dealing with a distraction that's very similar to what the Galatian churches are dealing with. In light of a similar gospel distraction, Paul rebukes Peter along with his circumcision party, the Judaizers. This two interchangeable terms here, for leading others into error by being hypocrites. And you can feel the urgency of Paul's approach in our verse today and in his confrontation of Peter. So he does this with Peter, he does this with Galatians, and he does this with, right here, right now, this morning, with a bunch of venturians who also often become fixated, Paul says, bewitched or enchanted by other gospels. And I just want to note that. Isn't it, don't you find that we love, I love, you love to rework the gospel into something that makes more sense to you or us? That requires less of a leap of faith than the cross does. Faith in the cross of Jesus Christ requires humility, which we don't like. It requires admitting that we aren't good enough, that we can never do enough, and that's something we don't like to do, right? It's something that's sometimes impossible for us to get our minds over the hump of, I can't bring anything to the table that I need to here. I just must depend. Later, Paul's going to call this mindset what makes the gospel an offense to us. In 1 Corinthians, he says that faith in Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness, nonsense, to the Gentiles. To believe in Jesus is to admit that we have a problem. We heard about it last week. We have a problem. We can't solve it. We can't even help to solve it. And it is much more palatable for us, if we're being honest, it's much more palatable for us to say, let's make a few little tweaks here. Let's not deny the gospel outright. Let's just make it less offensive. Christ has come and he's done the work. And now I have to do some stuff too. We actually like that. That's what Paul is seeing in Galatia. Galatian churches haven't closed their eyes and turned their back all the way. They've just turned their eyes away. They've skewed to the side of the gospel, away from the cross and onto their own ability to keep the law. They're in a stupor. They're enchanted. They're bewitched. So how will Paul call them back from this distraction of they're bewitched to think that they have to achieve and not just receive? Well, he reminds them that what it was that was set before them that opened their eyes to begin with. He says, how can you be this? How can you be this dumb? How can you be this foolish? Do you even remember the cross of Christ? Which is a phenomenal place for Paul to start. Then Paul settles into what I think is a really beautiful and concise argument. It's like a logical finger snap. Paul writes, sometimes the way Paul writes, a little confusing. A little bit confusing in the wording, so we can miss the beauty of how concise his, how like packed his argument is. I think this is just a beautifully well-packed little argument here in verses 1 through 9, really verses 2 through 9. In foolishness, the people of God have taken their eyes off the cross. Now Paul is going to call them back by highlighting the way we receive salvation by faith in Jesus at every step of our Christian walk, beginning, middle, and end. So that brings us to our second point. Begun in faith. That's verse 2. Look again at verse 2. Paul says, let me ask you only this, which is a little bit of a mislabel because he's going to ask other things in a second. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Notice Paul's use of Spirit here. I want to hone in on this for a second because this concept of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is really central to this finger snap, this logical finger snap argument that he's got to wake us up. He refers to receiving the Spirit, continuing in the Spirit, and being supplied by the Spirit in rapid fire over the next few verses. Spirit, Spirit, Spirit. So we have to know what he's saying. What does Paul mean when he says receive the Spirit? Is he talking about some kind of Pentecostal fervor that comes to people with only with extra special levels of faith? Like if you're a super special Christian or you're overwhelmed with emotion, you can receive the Spirit. Is that what he's talking about? No, he's definitely not talking about that. But don't we often do that in a much more tame version when we talk about receiving the Spirit? Like, it's kind of just a little bit extra. We're trying to do good things, and we're doing good works, and we're pursuing God, and sometimes the Spirit comes, and he really anoints the work that we're doing. He just adds that extra, and it's like Spirit-filled. We're full of the Spirit now. Or the Spirit comes, we pray for the Spirit to come and anoint the worship of God. Like, this could be a pretty good morning, but if the Spirit comes, then it could be great. It's the same kind of thing. It's just kind of a toned-down version of that kind of extra on top of what we're doing. And that's not at all what Paul means. And I think the second half of this verse 2 supports that with the phrase hearing with faith, which the New King James Version says, the hearing of faith, which I like better. The hearing of faith. The hearing of faith is Paul's way of saying hearing the gospel with a heart of faith, or more simply, believing. Did you receive the Spirit by law or by believing? So reverse engineer it. That means receiving the Spirit is synonymous for Paul with what? Salvation. He's saying, were you saved by working or believing? Simple. Simple. And this is where he starts in combating the false gospel of achievement that's worked its way into the church. He goes to the very beginning of every believer's walk with Christ and said, did you bring a big bundle of your own goodness and righteousness to the table and say, here, I'll trade you and you give me justification in the Spirit? Is that how it happened? Is that how it happened for you? No. No. And I don't mean theologically give me the right answer. I mean remember. Remember when you were saved. Did you bring a bunch of good works and ask to trade God for them? And he said, yeah, I guess that's pretty good stuff. No, not at all. Or did you just hear? Maybe you heard at a youth conference and it was the millionth time you heard the same thing over and over again. One of my Sunday school teachers from when I was this big is in the room, and he told me over and over again, and it went over my head and around the side of my head. And then I went to a youth conference when I was 16 years old, and I heard for real, and the Spirit was put upon me, and I believed. I heard with the hearing of faith. That's how it happened, right? Is that how it happened for you? Paul's going to expand on this argument in a second, but I want to stop here for a second and call you to ask the same question. Dear believing brothers and sisters who might have come in here this morning hoping that your goodness this week would have been enough to make you acceptable for this worship, or acceptable to each other. Or, more likely, hoping that your failures this week weren't enough to keep you out. Stop. Stop. With Paul, I'm going to join him and say, stop. Stop and remember how you first received the Spirit. Was it complex or was it simple? Did you feel like you were getting something that you rightfully earned? Or did you feel elated and more than a little bit confused as to how so much could be given to somebody like you? It's amazing how fast I have to be good enough, or far more, for me, far more often, oh no, I'm not good enough, noise piles into my head, into my mind, into my heart. That's the false, bewitching gospel of the Judaizers, circumcision party, extra added on to burden you down. Paul says, go back to the beginning when you knew you weren't good enough. You were positive at the beginning. Let's start there. Your relationship with God began in faith. That's not where Paul stops. Remember, I said beginning, middle, and end. He's going to continue his argument with this idea of receiving the Spirit, but he's going to move into an area of Christian life where most of us struggle with this achievement gospel. Our second point was begun in faith, the first point of Paul's argument. Our third point is grown by faith. Grown by faith. I'm going to read verses 3 through 5 again for us. I'll put it up on the screen this time for you so you can read along, unless you have your Bible with you. Paul says, again, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That phrase, being perfected, very important to what we're about to talk about. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So, I would guess, this is where all of our yeah buts, yeah but, this is where they're all hiding. Not many people in this room will disagree when they're reminded that they began in faith. But how is it that we continue, or to use a more theological term, how is it that we are then sanctified or justified by faith? Okay, good. Thanks for the reminder. I am actually with you on that. How are we sanctified? We start, we're justified by faith, but sanctification, that's the part where works come in, right? That's where we got to start achieving, and thank goodness for that. That makes good sense to me. Something I can do, something I actually have to do, right? I was justified by faith, but now is where I come in. Now is where I do the work. Are we so foolish as to think that? Look at Paul's other two references to the work of the Spirit that make up the backbone of his argument here. He says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Which implies what? If you begin in the Spirit, you continue in the Spirit, right? And then he continues on and says, does he who supplies the Spirit, not has supplied the Spirit, not will supply, but is supplies, current, right now, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Both of these two references are not referring to the Spirit-led faith that leads to justification, but rather to the ongoing supply of grace through the Spirit to grow more like Christ through our Christian walk. And I think this is a really, really vital thing to understand, and it's easy to miss. Like I said, after making the easy point in verse 2, Paul attacks the heart of salvation by achievement, law-based, false gospel. Paul says that we don't achieve sanctification. We do not achieve sanctification. We don't even pursue sanctification, really. Sanctification, being perfected, growing in Christ, becoming more like him, requires faith in the constant supply of the Holy Spirit that comes to believers through faith in Jesus. We don't begin in faith, and then we proceed in effort. It's crystal clear. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by what you can do? No, he says, no, you are not. All of it is reliance. All of it is grace that is given and power that is supplied. All of the ways that we pursue God in our Christian walk are not being added to the mix of things that earn us justification or sanctification. The Spirit moves in us, The Spirit grows us and sanctifies us so that all righteous pursuits then will flow out of us. It's really, it might seem like I'm splitting hairs, but we're talking about night and day. If you think you're saved by faith and then you have to start doing things in order to be sanctified, it's night and day to what Paul's saying. He's saying you're saved by faith and you're sanctified by faith so that you are free to do, so that you will do. God is supplying, the Spirit is supplying all of it. I don't want to give spoilers. Actually, I don't care. We're going to move spoilers to where we're headed in the weeks ahead. But in a few weeks, we're going to be in Galatians 5. And Paul, he's going to rattle off a very familiar list. If you're a Sunday school kid, or if you had Hide 'Em in Your Heart tapes when you were a little kid, tapes are like, I was going to say CDs. Tapes are like Spotify, but it's like you can hold it. Right? So, like, he's going to rattle off this list: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, right? Paul calls them fruit, which is, I love the description, by the way. That's where I'm not going to steal from the sermons ahead. He calls them fruit. It ought to call us back to this section right here. I wanted to encourage you, when you get to the fruits of the Spirit, come back to Galatians 3 in your mind and see what he's talking about. All of the good works that we do, all of our law-keeping, are not achievements. They are not roots. They are evidence of what has been and is still being done in the heart of believers by the Spirit. What is being done is being achieved in us, not achieved by us. We receive justification and we receive sanctification. And again, I can hear but I know. What about pursuing holiness? What about that? After all, Galatians 5 also says that if we live by the Spirit, we ought to keep in step with the Spirit, and lists a counter list of things that we shouldn't do if we're in the Spirit. And unsatisfactorily, I'm going to say, we're going to get there. Paul isn't done arguing after 3 verse 9. But for this morning, though, put a pin in that qualification. But what about pursuit of holiness? Put a pin in it. If we went no further, think of what this truth of Spirit-supplied sanctification means to you and I. Today, the same power that saved you is also working in you to perfect you. The same power that got you to the starting line, which is a massive leap, totally undeserving, hellbound sinner, to Christ's righteousness wearing for all eternity, saved. Huge leap, right? That same power that could bring you out of the grave and put you on your feet is the power that is supplied to you to perfect you. When you find yourself seeking God, and you're doing well, pursuing righteousness, fighting sin, obeying the law, that's Him. That's the Spirit. Be thankful. Fall on your knees. After you fail, and then somehow feel the need to repent again and again and again. And then you start walking again. That's Him. That's the Spirit working within you to perfect you. The get up and walk, the repent again, the go again. Do you believe it this morning? Are you relying on Him in faith, not just to justify you, but also to sanctify you? That's what I don't want you to argue yourself out of this morning. That's why when in the very beginning I said, set that stuff aside for a minute. I don't want you to argue yourself out of this amazing truth. Begun in faith, continuing in faith. The Spirit is supplied. Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, in faith, you received the Spirit. But now in faith, you're being constantly supplied by the Spirit, and you will continue to grow. It's the only way that we continue to grow at all. And this takes the argument of the Judaizers and it just shatters it on the ground. This achievement gospel, and it just breaks it into pieces. And it brings us to the last point of Paul's argument here too. Completed through faith. We began in faith. We continue to grow through faith. So far, we've recognized the foolishness that was bewitching the Galatians. We've heard Paul make these first two points, or in his argument, the second and third points of our sermon here. Now Paul's going to refer to one of the all-time greats in Jewish lore, and even Jewish Christian lore, and even Protestant Christian lore in West Michigan. He's going to refer to Abraham. And I think he's doing it, at least in part, to show the foolish Galatians that our Christian walk is going to be completed through faith. Like I said, I don't think this is an aside for him or just an example for him. This is core to the argument that he's making here. So look at verses 6 through 9 real quick. Paul says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We'll stop there at verse 6. If that's all we had, that would be him completing his thought there. He could be just saying, like Abraham. Remember him? Just like Abraham. But then he goes on to say, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Again, I really think we can lose the beauty of this argument if we just fly by it and think, well, Paul's just making like a trite example from history to bolster his point about faith versus law-keeping, like Abraham, right? Which, like I said, if we had verse 6 and that's all we had, we might be tempted to do that. But look what he does in verses 7 through 9. He does much more than touting Abraham's name to give weight to what he's trying to say. Remember how Paul has developed his argument so far. He said, you're being foolishly distracted by a false gospel of works. Remember, salvation begins with faith, and salvation continues with faith. And now he's saying, and here's Abraham, the patriarch, original man of faith. How did Abraham, of all people, achieve relationship with God? Is the question we should ask here. How did Abraham achieve relationship with God? Was it his goodness? Was it his righteousness? Born out of keeping the as-of-yet unwritten Mosaic law? We got to make a pit stop in Genesis 12. Turn to Genesis 12, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3 really quick. Abram here it says. Abraham, if you're not well attuned to this, same guy. He's just been introduced, and all we know about him is that he's been born, right? So, we enter chapter 12 here, which having just met a person named Abraham, or Abram, and Moses writes about Abraham, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. At this point in Genesis, Abram, like I said, he's just been introduced. We don't know anything about him. He's a guy that was born, and he lives in Ur. That's it. And then God comes, and he speaks to him and makes this completely undeserved, unasked for covenant with Abraham. God makes a one-way covenant. He says, I'm going to do these things. And Abraham has not asked for it. He was not sitting on the side of a hill saying, please, God, come to me. I want to serve you in every way that I can. He was just existing, and God comes to Abraham. And as we know, Abraham did believe, and in faith he began his walk. His faith was counted to him as righteousness, as we heard in our section. Okay, back to Galatians 3, with this in mind. Look again at what Paul is saying in verses 7 through 9. He's giving us a look behind the curtain. He's saying, remember that moment. Stick with me here. Remember that moment when God chose Abraham. That's what Paul, I'm going to go back one. Boom. Remember that moment when God chose Abraham. At that moment, God saw you, the church, the sons and daughters of faith, Jews and Gentiles alike. That's what he's saying. God saw you at that moment when he came and met with Abraham and covenanted with him. That's why he condescended to Abraham to covenant with him, or as Paul says, to preach the gospel to him, which is crazy, right? I love that. I love that characterization more than I love the word fruit to describe what we do. The gospel was preached by God to Abraham in Genesis 12. It's amazing. God foreknew the Galatian church and Ventura Baptist Church. He saw this moment and he chose to freely offer grace to Abraham. The New Covenant Church of Christ is the fulfillment or completion of Abraham's faith in the gospel covenant that God made with him. It's not the fulfillment of his perfect righteous life. Abraham didn't have a perfect righteous life to that point or after that point. There were noteworthy lapses in lawlessness. He was at times a coward, a liar, sexually immoral, a shirker of his duty, and a doubter, just what we know has been written about him. But it says, all the nations shall be blessed, which is like 10 sermons worth of unpacking. But when he says that, that's you and me, blessed by Christ coming and offering salvation. It was not Abraham's achievements that were counted to him as righteousness. It was his faith. So, Paul is bringing this whole argument in this section full circle. The New Covenant Church of Christ, Jews and Gentiles who have been saved by grace through faith, are the confirmation of God's covenant keeping with Abraham. God did that back then in order to bring about this right now. There's a lot we can gather from this, a lot we won't be able to gather from this explicitly this morning. But I want to stay in line with Paul's argument here. What does this confirmation tell us about faith's role in our salvation? We receive the Spirit in faith. We continue in the Spirit by faith. Abraham tells us that the work of God will be completed not through achievement, but through faith. Beginning, middle, and end. The whole picture is one. That is faith in what God is doing through the Spirit, through the work of Christ. We don't have time to read it, but think ahead in the Bible to Hebrews 11 and that great cloud of witnesses that we hear about there in Hebrews 11, of whom Abraham is a part, by the way. All of them stand as a testament to the work of God made complete in the lives of his people, not by works of righteousness, but by faith. I mean, go through the list. I'll pick one name. Samson. Samson worked his way in. Crazy, right? Insane. Faith is the beginning and the middle and the end of our walk with Christ. That's where we're going to end our exposition. But I want, again, to stop for a second and think. There is coming a day in which you will be glorified, in which you will be complete. It might be soon or it might be long. And God might do a bunch of work in your life between now and then to sanctify you, or you might be right on the edge and he's just about done sanctifying you. Either way, he's going to complete it. And all you have to do is believe it. You're not going to make it over the river on your own footing. You didn't start that way. You haven't been continuing that way. And you're not going to end that way. And that should be a relief. You're going to go and be with him because he has made a covenant with you. That started way back then. So, like I said, I'm going to end my exposition there, but I want to do at least a couple of applications here for us this morning. And I think they're pretty obvious, but I got to say them. It's in the clause, in the contract. First one, don't be blind to distractions in your own life. Don't be blind to the things that distract you. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to ask, have you been bewitched? Are there things that have caused you to take your eyes and your hopes off of the cross? Is that how you walked in this morning? Are you here this morning placidly content in your own righteousness, proud of how much better that you are doing than so-and-so down the row? Right? Like, I'm doing great. I read my Bible every day. I couldn't be riding any higher if I tried. Or maybe you're the opposite in how you came in. Maybe you're here this morning certain that God either can't or won't save somebody like you. And you have tried over and over again. You've asked and you've begged and you've pleaded and you're sure. I've just done too much. I've thought too much. I've strayed too much. I keep struggling with the same sins. There's no way, based on what I've done, that Christ is ever going to do anything for me. Or maybe you're so focused on yourself this morning and locked in your own insecurities that you have a hard time even making it to the starting line most days of working and doing and pursuing. You're just too insecure. Somebody like me, I don't know. Or are you somebody who has let outside ideas like worldly value systems or political affiliation or family concerns work their way into your life so that it's taking your attention away from the saving work of Christ? Has anything captured your attention to pull your eyes off of the cross and onto something else that can give you hope? You lay your head down on your pillow and you say, okay, I did enough things today. Or you lay your head down on your pillow and you go, I can't sleep. I've done too many bad things today. Has anything distracted you today? Are you bewitched this morning? Don't allow yourself out of the room today without asking yourself, who am I believing for salvation? Who am I believing in for salvation? Don't leave the room. Believers, don't leave the room. Who am I believing in for salvation? Whatever the case, I'm not going to call you a fool this morning, or if I do, I'll call myself one too. But I want to urge you to hear this wake up, this finger snap. Wake up of Paul. Pry your eyes off the weak, distorted other gospel you carried into the room, and now you're holding on to. Remember how you began your walk. If that's all you can do this morning, remember how you began your walk. Believe that the Spirit has been and will continue to make you more like Jesus. The Spirit will do this. Be encouraged that God always finishes the work he starts. Remember Abraham. God started a work that was thousands of years long, generations upon generations of work to bring about Christ on the cross so that you, another thousands of years, could come to know him. God finishes the job, always. The grace of God in Christ Jesus is just as free as it was when you first believed. The power of the Holy Spirit is just as available as it was when you first believed. Turn your eyes back to the cross. If you thought in your mind, yeah, I kind of am distracted, it's not, you don't have to... It'd be crazy if I said, here's the 10 steps you have to do to get back to the cross. Just believe again. Just believe again and again and again. Believe. That's the first one. First practical application. Second one is this. Don't be too proud to believe. It's the development, obviously, of the last one. Now that your eyes are back where they belong, hopefully, I want to take a minute to just celebrate what we're looking at. To do that, I want to go to one last place in the Bible this morning. It's a place that I've been spending some time with the sowers and the squad group in the Sunday school and also around a campfire talking about. And for you folks, who have maybe literally been choking on, yeah, but, this whole entire time, I think you're going to like this part. Turn to Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. This is a very important concept for what we've been talking about. And again, I want you guys to take full stock of what it is that we're looking at this morning. When I say, don't be too proud to believe. If you're looking at the cross, here's what you're looking at. And while you're turning there, hear me say this. The law of God is a perfect picture of God's own goodness and love. The Apostle Paul, although he's going to spend the rest of the book talking about the law, 40-some-odd times he's going to use the word law or something related to it in the book to argue against holding on to it. He loves the law of God. And you should love the law of God too. So, I know, maybe I just blew my entire sermon up in your mind, but I want you to hear this concept because I said, look to the cross. I want you to know what the cross is showing you when you look to it. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. This is Jesus talking in the Sermon on the Mount. Have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, confusing. Yes? Stick with me. Jesus, the Son of God, took on human body, lived a full life, suffered every kind of pain and every kind of temptation without sinning, without failing. Jesus then sacrificially went to the cross and bore eternal punishment for sins that he didn't commit, fulfilling all of the just requirements of the law. and then he rose from the dead, proving that the perfection of his life and the punishment of his death was complete and acceptable as a sacrifice. I know that's a mouthful. That's the gospel in one paragraph. But stick with it. In every way, Jesus achieved the righteousness of God's law. We said, receiving, not achieving. Jesus achieved all of it. Like Matthew recounts, right down to the last dotted I and crossed T, every last bit, all fulfilled, all done, all perfect. And all that is incomprehensibly incredible, right? That Christ did that. He came and he suffered and he died and he was raised. Amazing. But here's where the incredible accomplishment of Jesus meets the foolishness of our efforts. And it's just grace. That's where it meets. Those two things, our foolish efforts and Jesus' accomplishments, they meet at grace. Having accomplished all of that, the gospel says to you and to me and to all mankind, here, Jesus takes all of your sinful failing onto himself and he gives you all of his righteous achievement. He said he came to fulfill the law, and he did, and then he gave it to you. He gave his fulfillment of the law to you, who would believe. That's all you have to do, is just believe it. Can we take just a half a second to soak that in? I think this is why Paul is passionate enough to call people fools. The scope of the grace and mercy that we find at the cross is unfathomable. How foolish do you have to be to keep circling back to the old, broken self-reliance when such a gift has been given? When we do that, it's as if we say, that's great that you fulfilled the law. That's great that you offer that to me. That I've been given the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to me. Awesome. But I'm going to need to do some more stuff. I'm just going to have to add a little bit of my own goodness. What pride. I said I wouldn't call you a fool, but I said I'd call myself one. What fools we are if that's what we keep on coming back to. Given the perfect righteousness of Christ, given his fulfillment of the law as your own, now you have to do more? But grace, thankfully, exists to cover that foolishness too. So if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, every one of these callbacks to the cross is the same grace and the same spirit that you received when you began. This morning, if you feel called back to the cross, if you've been reminded of the grace that it took to save you, if you've been reminded of the Spirit's power in your life, that's another manifestation of the Spirit calling you, speaking to you, summoning you back. Grab hold of the cross again and again. If you grab hold of it today and by the time you make it to lunch this afternoon, you're having a hard time, grab hold again as believers. Remember the grace that was manifest, the Spirit that was given when you believed. And if you're not a follower of Jesus yet this morning, Jesus' offer to you is the same this morning as it is to me, no matter how bad you've been. No matter what you've been into, Jesus says, have faith in me. I will take it. And you can have my righteousness. You can have my spirit. To begin and to continue and to be completed. Don't be so proud that you keep walking out of rooms like this. Some of you have been in rooms like this, this very room maybe, hundreds of times. And you keep on walking out going, I don't know. Stop. Set it aside. Don't be too proud. It's offered to you freely. You don't have to do one last thing, one more thing. You don't have to get right or get closer to Christ to do the one thing needful. You just have to believe this morning. Don't walk out of the room without believing. I beg you. Believe in him today. Let's pray. Dear God, I give thanks for your word. I give thanks for this encouragement to remember. I ask that you'd help every believer in this room to be encouraged, to remember to be brought back to the cross if they've been straying, to rely wholly and completely on your Spirit. And I ask for every soul in this room that has not yet believed. Maybe they're hanging around outside the door, wondering if this is for them. I ask that you would break through the door, and in your Spirit that you would save them, that you would give them the belief that they need, and that they would believe. You are a powerful God, and you are a good God, and you can do this. So I pray these things in your name. Amen.
If you all could join me in quoting this prayer of confession. Gracious Father, we confess that we often look to our own goodness and obedience rather than trusting in Christ. We so often live as though your favor depends on our performance. Forgive us for trying to earn what you give by grace. Teach us to trust your promises and rest in what Christ has done and accomplished for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, hear this good news, if you believed the message. Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for you. Through faith alone in Christ alone, your sins are forgiven. You have received God's grace, and you belong to his family.
Hear the words of the Lord upon you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Be blessed. You are dismissed.